Well, we're looking at the life of Abraham just now in Genesis. And the message I have tonight spans a few chapters, but I don't think I intend to finish those chapters. But that's in order to get the particular theme, which starts in one place, then another thing comes in, and then it resumes again. So I'll have to go back and forth just a little. Now, we had read at the beginning a description of Abraham as the friend of God. We know all the description of Abraham as the friend of God. And when we had a passage from Romans, I always feel it's a very startling description of a man who didn't doubt the promises of God. Sometimes, in some of the events in his life, you might say, well, why did he do that? I think sometimes he stumbled and sometimes he weakened. But I do not think that his faith ever staggered. Well, it must never have done, because it wouldn't be in the Epistle of Romans that his faith didn't stagger unless it had done. But there are events in his life which are honestly recorded in Scripture that can show us that even a man of faith like this man can make mistakes too, and perhaps cause sorrow and distress, and yet God pursues with him, perseveres with him, so that the purposes of God are still worked out. When I think of the life of Abraham, I think of a man of faith, and I think of the friend of God. And I wonder what is the opposite, and what sometimes we can be as Christians. Sometimes we are not God's friend, are we, when you think of it? And sometimes we can say that we are assailed with unbelief. I meant to bring a Welsh hymn book with me here tonight, and it has a tremendous hymn upon the attacks of unbelief and the triumph of God. I have translated that hymn, and I've lost the translation as well. But I can remember one verse particularly, and I'll try and give a rough idea of it. Bold unbelief, 100 times told my soul, thou shalt not live. And then the one line comes at the end of every verse, but God holds me fast. And that perhaps is the most startling of all the verses. They're all very good. Bold unbelief told me 1,000 times to my soul it would not live. And then that God would hold me fast. Unbelief in that particular hymn is described as cheeky, as bold, and as daring. That unbelief would even venture as far as the pulpits, or even the quiet times that we have with God. Unbelief can creep into our hearts. Now, when I'm talking about unbelief, I'm not talking about our basic faith in God. That is a gift from God, and that can never change. That always remains the same. But nevertheless, we know by our experience that we fail to believe the promises of God. And what we need to learn, and what we can learn from Abraham, stumble as he did sometimes, yet he didn't on this, is that we should exercise our faith, and the faith that God saved us with, we should exercise our faith in trusting the Lord, and in trusting him in promises great and small, and sometimes in the face of or against all odds, to say, I believe in God. Now, there are wonderful examples, but I think the one that comes to my mind immediately just now is the one of Job, when everything we know had gone wrong in his life, and I need hardly record, we know he'd lost his children, all of them. If I remember correctly, I think it's seven sons, three daughters, I believe so. He lost his health, and that's a pretty hefty thing to lose as well. He lost all his material goods, and for us in our age, that would be a very hefty thing to lose, the way we think anyway. He seemed to lose everything, and to aggravate his woe, a kind of a materially minded wife. You can really say she's almost an ungodly woman. And so that she tells him to curse God and die. And now he was a man of great feeling, and you can get that out of the book of Job. And I would quote it very often on a Lord's Day, this part of that book, when he says that he might have a piece of granite and a pen made of iron, and that he might be able to scratch that pen onto that granite the sorrows and the griefs of his heart. It was not a matter of indifference to him. It is true, you see, that after every loss of children, of material and so on, he said these words that sound glib but were not glib. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we've said them so often, we've said them so frequently, with different depths of meaning, until perhaps we've lost really the soul of the words when Job himself said them. But we cannot ever mistake when later on he tells us that he would like to write his feelings with an iron pen engraved in a rock forever. That's how he feels. And then the next verse, if you remember, is a remarkable one. As if he could watch us and hear us saying, "Oh Job, are you going back on the Lord gave, the Lord had taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord?" And almost as if he'd heard it, he says, "But I know that my Redeemer liveth, and out of my flesh I shall see him." And there in the midst of the Old Testament, with its kind of depressing popular theology of the religious people of the time, not of the Bible, of the religious people of the time, in the midst of all that, the shadows of what they had, here was a man able to say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And remember, he says it in the midst of his sores and the dust and ashes he's covered himself with, the nuisance of a plaguing wife who didn't help him, the loss of children, the loss of material, the loss of status, and friends well-meaning but irritating in their kind of endless religious platitudes of the time. And yet, out of that kind of mess and mass of sorrow, he was able to say, "But I know that my Redeemer liveth." That's faith, isn't it? Faith. And such faith that at the end of his life, he summed up, he dismissed his sorrows. And he says these words, "I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I repent in dust and ashes." Very different to having dust and ashes of sorrow and grief, but to repent in dust and ashes. Now, there you see a giant of a man, really a giant of a man, a great man of faith. And that's what we're really talking about here, you see. We're inclined to forget the things that Abraham went through. He went through a great deal as well. And also in a very misty time, you know, when nothing was all that clear, and the beginning of things. And yet here is a man whose faith is remembered for posterity. You know, his faith is remembered. Whose friendship with God in his walk with life is remembered in the scriptures of the New Testament and honored today. So we look at this man's life. Who is this strange man, Abraham, who really gave the beginning of hope, you might say, for the men that followed him, and that included Job, eventually. Who was this strange man who, in the midst of impossible situations, did not stagger at the promises of God? Now, our problem is daily unbelief and failure to believe the promises of God. That's our problem. We fail to live a life of faith. We are children of faith. We are children of faith. But we fail, lamentably, to live the life of faith. Live a life trusting. And whatever may our lot be, and whatever may come against us, this one thing we know in our hearts, as Job would have put it, that our Redeemer lives, and that we shall live, because that is true. So let's look at this other man now, this Abraham. Now then, there is in chapter 15, there are so many verses, and I'm going to be in trouble with all the verses that I have. So if I miss out obvious ones, we'll be coming back to them probably again. But the whole of chapter 15 probably is so much there. But let's just look at it. Here is now a kind of parley going on. It's prayer, it's talk between God and Abraham. Now God now is going to speak to him. He's shown what kind of a man he is. Do you remember last week we looked at Abraham himself and his nephew Lot, and where they made a choice, didn't they? And I called it the platform of faith for Abraham. Abraham made his choice from the platform of faith. So he was able to say, I don't mind whether I have that side or that side of the country to live in. You can choose, whichever you choose. And whichever I have is all right by me. Because he didn't look at the area he was going to live in. He had an eye to the recompense of the reward. So he looked further, exactly like Moses in his choice, you see. He didn't just gaze at the afflictions of the children of Israel and make a comparison with the pleasures of this world. But he looked beyond the afflictions of the children of Israel to the recompense of the reward. And the true believer will always do that. He will look beyond the particular circumstances there at the moment and look beyond that and see, yes, I know certain things. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Or we know that we have a building of God and house not made with hands. Or however you want to put that eternal hope that shines in the hearts of a believer. So Lot chose from the platform of gain. And he goes from sorrow to sorrow. We haven't finished the sorrows of Lot. Abraham chose from the platform of faith. Choices. They are crossroads, aren't they, in our life? Is it the choice that we make, or rather the attitude that we have in our own hearts, and what we are trusting for, and to what we are looking? Now, after he's made that choice, God tells him that the land to the north, south, east, and west, and so on, shall be his. Now, God begins to speak seriously with him. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, so it's a vision. He says to him, fear not. Now, how many times does that happen? And surely that would be right. Supposing, you know, that, and it could happen, couldn't it? It's beginning to snow a little again, and we don't know how much. I don't think it's going to snow a great deal, but whatever it does, it's cold, and we don't like the cold very much, but children like snow, and we don't like snow, and so on. And this situation like that, and I think of the time of Jonathan Edwards, and one of the greatest revivals in his life was when the worst snow that they ever had in the history of New England. You know, when it was impossible to get a chapel kind of thing. How could a revival be at a time in such a hard winter as that? And yet they had it. And it always astounds me, does the ability of God to be able to overrule all circumstances. But supposing God came to this building tonight, and despite the weather and the fact that we are anxious about journeys and one thing and another, and God filled the place with such a presence, the like we had never known before, which put aside all little petty little niggles in our hearts, whatever they may be, or fears or hopes or jealousies or something or another, and filled this place with the real presence now, something that we've never known, say, really never known, until our hearts would be pounding and our minds would be racing. What demands will he make of me? What does he expect of me? What must I confess? What must I seek forgiveness for before I enter into the joy of the Lord? All sorts of questions and fears, and people can really fear revival because of revival is also a time of exposure. So God would say, then I'm sure, as he says to Abram, fear not. exactly as the angel said to the shepherds, fear not. To Jehoshaphat, when he was absolutely petrified with all the armies that were coming against him, and they all gathered together, didn't they? And they sought the face of the Lord. And the word of God came through a prophet of God and said, fear not, thou hast no need to fight in this battle. The battle is not thine, but mine. How many times does God say, fear not? Well, here he says, fear not to his people, to Abraham. Abraham, Lord God, and Abraham said, what wilt thou give me? Seeing, and Abraham said, what wilt thou give me? Oh, sorry, I missed a sentence. Abram in a vision saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Well, that's a lovely thing for God to say. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, Abram didn't doubt that. But Abram had a great concern. And it's something that's really weighing him down. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. Now then, you see, he had a great concern. There was somebody in the family who could eventually carry on the family name, as it were. But if the promise of God was going to be fulfilled, and the plans that God had for Abram, remember, God has a plan for him, a great plan. Abram is a man, and in one sense, ordinary, he's extraordinary to us now, but in one sense, ordinary then. I mean, he left, didn't see his homeland, not knowing where he was going. And this nomadic existence. And he felt, well, how can the promise ever be? I'm getting an old man. I haven't got a son. It's not that he's doubting God, but he's wondering how it can be. And he brought, and he said, thou shalt have an heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven. It's a vision, remember. Very much like the visions of John in Revelation. Same kind of feeling. He said, now look, come with me. I want you now, it's like a living dream, if you like. I want you now to look up. Stop looking down, look up. Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said, so shall thy seed be. Now, we don't want to go to the ridiculous extreme and try to get an actual number, do we, of how many people are going to be followers of Abram like that. But what he's saying is, look at that multitude. The same way that Jesus Christ, when somebody asked him, when Peter said, how many times should I forgive? 7 times? Because that sounds a good biblical number, you know, 7 times. And Jesus Christ said, seven times 70 times 7, something like that. Not that you had to multiply that out and work when whatever that figure is, and you come, supposing it's 149, you come to 147, 148. I've only got one thing more to forgive, and then I can be nasty with all the others. What it was, ad infinitum, you know. That's what he's saying. And it's similarly here as well. He's saying, look at those stars, and they can be on a clear night, can't they? So shall thy seed be. And he believed. Now, look, just a simple little phrase, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. And he counted it to him for righteousness. There's your link with Romans. Here is now something that is in this man's heart, but works out. It works out in his experience. And he believed. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each one piece against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down unto the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Now this is a remarkable part here. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Do you ever remember reading that? Although horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. There are references in Exodus 6 and Numbers 26 to this 400 years. The counting is not meant to be exact. It's meant really a long period. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out of with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. And thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, not to stay too long on that. There's going to be a great deal from the hand of the Amorites still. He tells him that he shall have a land to inherit. He tells him that his people shall be like the stars in multitude. He tells him that. And yet he gives him a little glimpse of the sorrows of a nation, doesn't he? Isn't it very much like the sorrows of a church? I don't mean one chapel now. I was just thinking, when I was preparing this, an illustration came to my mind. I don't know how true you can link this, but it came to my mind anyway. It has often been said, you know, that the period in Wales from 1700 to 1900 is regarded generally as a period of non-history. You don't hear any mention of us. We're not in the great books of the world. But if you read other kind of books, you will hear other things. That Wales, in those 200 years, and I'm not being petty and just nationally minded now, I'm just being factual, that Wales in those 200 years was the godliest nation on earth. You know that? She had a period of almost unbroken revival, from revival to revival. The godliness of the villages and the towns and the families and the people was proverbial. And the world knew about the land and the godliness of the people. And even into the excessive licentious living of the mid part of the century and later, it still hangs about. It's disappearing now, but it's still even 50 and 60 and up to 70 years afterwards, people still seem to think of Welsh people as religious. Not now. Not now, but up until about 15 years ago, it still hung about all that time after that period, a very great period. But supposing now that when God was raising men in the 1730s, Howell Harris, William Williams, Panta Kellyn, Daniel Rowlands, and these men, and supposing that one of them had a promise from God, and I dare say they had promises, you know, that there would be a time of great blessing. And then supposing one of them went into a sleep, and a sleep of horror. And then he said, after so many generations, there will be a period of great sorrow and sin and so on. You know, you can almost feel it in a reality because we are living in such a time as that. And if we'd been in the place of these early Methodist fathers, you could imagine the feeling of horror that would come to our hearts. Or if we should have a vision here tonight, or a trance, or a dream or something, and God just say, there will be 20 years of unparalleled blessing. Multitudes shall come to the Lord far and wide. And then there will be four generations and so on. And then ultimately, God will prevail. There'd be a mixed kind of feeling, wouldn't there? You'd go forward with great zest towards the time of blessing. At the same time, you would know that there would also be problems to come. And yet, blessing again, ultimately. I'm trying to put us into the position of Abraham. The weight he carried. You know, the responsibility that God gave upon his mind to allow him to think that, yes, allow him to bear the fact that there would be a multitude that would come from his seed, and yet at the same time, there would be these times of great sorrows. There is that. Then you see, he wanted an heir. He had believed the promise. There is not a word of doubt from Abram, the real sense. But his wife does let him down. Now, we cannot say that she is a bad woman. It's not that. She just finds it difficult to believe. She just finds it difficult. And from the point of view of ordinary thinking, it's rather difficult for her to think, to believe. So in chapter 16, now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now, we use the scripture. It's really quite shocking for us, really, isn't it, that she should offer her slave to be as a wife to her husband. It was the custom in those days. Days are different. It would be very strange today. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And that's the key little sentence there. She's not wicked. She's mistaken. She's failing to reach the height of believing the promises of God. But he hearkened unto her voice rather than rest on the promises of God. Now, you might say it's good to hearken unto the voice of a partner, but it is better to rest upon the promises of God. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Now, we're not going to follow that story now. I'll follow that again. And we know that a son is born to her, and his name is Ishmael. We'll come to that again, but I only want this particular theme now. Now then, Abram is worried. He knows something has gone amiss. He has a son, he's got Ishmael, and he is the father of the son. Now, look at chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings will come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now see what God is doing. God is continuing from where he left off with his promise. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abram, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and he shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. So he gives him that covenant to do. Abram's bothered. So in verse 17 we have, then Abraham fell upon his face. Sorry. No, this is the response of his wife. I shall read it anyway. And God said unto Abram, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Then Abram fell upon his face, and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? It's a terrible verse, isn't it? And Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. It's very strange. You notice these things when you read. He's listened to God going on with his promise and his covenant, his blessing. God, if you like, has got revival and blessing in view, or multitudes coming to the Lord, whichever way you want to put it. And God goes on here, the wonderful promise, and tells him to circumcise the sons and so on. And then he tells him he's going to have a son of Sarah. And he laughs. He laughs in his heart. How can you explain that laughter, Abraham? There's a kind of a incredulity there. How can it be? I'm 100, she's 90. Now, people would laugh today, wouldn't they? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous, is that. And Abraham said unto God, he doesn't argue that it's not can't be, mind. I'm saying that. He doesn't say that. But he does try and offer God a second best. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And don't we try and do that very often? When God stretches our faith to the utmost and demands, really, great trust in his promise, which stretches us beyond our believing or our ability almost, we feel that we're going to a frail area, that we can't go thus far. We want to, we don't doubt God, but we don't know if we can go thus far. So suddenly we come with a bright idea and say, Ishmael, well, he's my son. Why not that? If I can give a little illustration here, it's a simple, it's a true enough one anyway. You know that I was in a country village before here, and I'd always been, since the age of 14, I think a burden for revival came. I think it was before then, but positively at the age of 14. And even before I was converted, you see, long before. I remember when I was in the theological college, I was so anxious that revival might break out before I finished my course. I used to ask God, well, just hold it until I finished, Lord. I was so concerned that there might be a great return to God. I had thoughts of what I'd like to do when I left the college as well, but never mind that just now. And then it didn't come, you see. All those years didn't come. And then I came to a city, a big English city, isn't it, really, in the sense, compared to where I was before. And I thought, well, I can't see that revival would come. I can imagine it coming to a village. I know what I will do. I will employ my abilities in great evangelistic projects. I will have a Sunday for this and a Sunday for that and a Sunday for the other. Some of you won't remember the things I had. Some may do. A policeman Sunday, a doctor Sunday, a nurse's Sunday, all sorts of things. All of them, colossal flops. Not the individuals, but my efforts. And I remember a group of our young people started a Bible class in our house for young people. This was a new thing. And one of them said, "Did you hear what we said? Now we're talking about you." I said, "I hope it's not too bad." And this is a strange thing. For where did they get this from? They said, "Why is it that you never pray for revival?" Now you don't get that. You could live 100 years in churches and they wouldn't even think of the word revival. And yet these came out of the blue with that statement. It's as if God put those words into their minds, and I was convicted to the very depths of my heart. I thought, they don't even know what revival is. They've never spoken to people of the revival like I have. I've lived amongst revival people. I've never mentioned the word revival. I've never mentioned. And yet they asked me, why do I not mention? And to me, it's as if I was saying, settle for Ishmael, Lord. It's easier. Settle for Ishmael. You can always see Abraham, can't you? Well, he is, after all, still my child. And you could say the same. Lord, settle for evangelistic projects, or, you know, this, that, and the other 1,001 things that are going. They are still our efforts, and we're still trying our best. Settle for it, Lord. It's within our scope. It's within our reach. It's within our activity. We can do that. Settle for Ishmael. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him. What is it? Not with Ishmael. For an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, this is where he comes in. He's not hard on him. You can read the verses. He says, he has a blessing for him. But the covenant, not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. Now then, to finish that story, in chapter 18, so I had to jump about a little, I'm sorry about that. Chapter 18, in verse 14, previous to that, you'll find that, well, it's a whole other chapter really. I'll read a few verses quickly. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat at the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. You know, these are three messengers from the Lord. And he prepares to make food for them and so on. And the verses which refer to that those verses there. And then they have a message. And they said unto him, verse 9, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind them. Now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? You can almost see there's a greatness about God, isn't there? And an intimacy. Why did she laugh? You can almost hear God saying about people today, why do they mock? Why do they not believe? Why do they play? Why do they want to be entertained? Then in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. She was embarrassed. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. There's great honesty in the Bible, saying, come on now, Sarah, thou didst laugh. And so we know that account. And then in chapter 21, if we can just follow just the end of that story on its own. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. While Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abram called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abram circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh. Notice how the lovely change, the laughter of scorn and unbelief and doubt and so on. God hath made me to laugh with joy now, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who does said unto Abram that Sarah should have given children sake? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now then, the other parts of the story, the jealousies and so on, so we leave that for the time being. I just want that theme. Can you see how much there is there? There is there. You might say, oh well, that might have happened, but what we are thinking of is impossible. How do we really view life? Do we view it from the platform of faith? In our personal lives, or the life of a congregation, or the life of a church? Is there a danger? We know that all over the land today, there is a desperation amongst evangelicals from one spectrum of the scale of evangelical theology to the other end of the spectrum. They are panicking. And in their ways, are trying one way or another to offer Ishmael. Settle for systematic theology. Settle for exciting experiences. Settle for entertaining the people. Settle for just big organized things. Settle for Ishmael. God says, well, not that there's no blessing for Ishmael. He's not hard. He says, not that there's no blessing. But I will only share my covenant with Isaac. So it makes us think again, doesn't it? What are we doing? And in what direction are we going as a people of God? And in our prayer, and in our seeking the face of God, and in what we do desire, and that which we will support. Are we willing, you see, to stand where ultimately this man is standing and growing to stand firmer and firmer? Through it all, he believed that there were lots of setbacks, but he didn't actually stagger when God spoke these things. He didn't laugh at God in the sense that he despised God, not like that. He didn't stagger at the promises of God. But I wonder if we do, you see. I wonder if we do stagger, because when I came to Cardiff, I staggered at the thought of a revival in a city, a big city. I staggered. But now I don't stagger. He's unstaggered me, as far as that is concerned. But then if I go to London and see all those people and a huge place, I wonder, can it be? Can it be? Then I look to the heavens. And I think of one galaxy, the work of his hands. And I think of a multitude of galaxies. They're in the palm of his hand. And innumerable galaxies, and what we call universe, possibly multiplied a million times over. So huge, so big, that we become less than dust. We don't become even a shadow as far as that's concerned. And I look then at the God who can, you know, sweep the sky like a curtain and be in complete control. In a God who can so use the affairs and the rise and fall of empires and countries and so on, that he can use them for his ultimate purposes and his ultimate good. When I think of that God, and I think of Cardiff, or Manchester, or London, I think it's easy. I pray a change. My prayer is this now. Lord, it is a small thing for thee. I'm right, aren't I? It is a small thing for thee. It is nothing in the immensity of God, in the greatness of his power. There is no need for us to be afraid of the promises of an Isaac. What seems to be impossible is anything too hard for him. And to believe, you see, that God in our day and generation, as if he could revive his covenant in his heart, in our hearts in a way, and grant to us the blessing that he holds for his people, and that we might learn to begin to live a life of trust on a personal level, as a church, as a corporate body, and begin again to come back to God. You know the Apostles' Creed. I am not suggesting that we should go back to reciting the Apostles' Creed. It's ours as much as it is any other denomination. You know, it belongs to the history of the church, so don't be afraid of the Apostles' Creed. It's time for us to come back in our hearts and to be able to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. It's a very simple statement, but it's a very committing one to stand up and say, I believe. And with all our being, our total being, and our outlook on life, and whatever may be our lots, we join Abraham, we join Isaac, Jacob, ultimately Job, and these, and able to say in our hearts, we believe. And because we believe, we look then for the fulfillment of the great promises of God. Who are we? We are God's children. We are the descendants of Abraham. Do you know that? The children of Abraham by faith. We are the descendants of Abraham in that sense. We belong to that great line of children of faith. That great line from the scriptures, the children of faith. Is our faith waxing dim? Have we lost our shine? Are we offering Ishmaels to God? Let us come to that place again and say, I believe in God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing now upon our little service, and pray, O Lord, that thy great scriptures might enlarge our hearts, broaden and enlarge our horizon as well, and that our vision might be a big vision and a great vision. Grant us, O Lord, the faith to believe for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.